Good afternoon. I'm nervous, so please be patient with me. I'd like to start out this session by reading a doxology. The subject of modesty is a touchy one for every lady, I think. We all have our own thoughts and opinions, and there's lots of time been hurt or just lots of emotions that go along with this topic. And like Annette said about submission earlier, modesty is another outdated, kind of antiquated word, and you wonder what closet the person came out of, maybe the one right next to submission, if you're talking about modesty. But we must remember that everything we do is for the glory of God, and that includes getting dressed and meal planning, like Aaron said last night. And we can't do anything unless it's for the glory of God, and nothing is immune. Everything needs to be done for the glory of God, even how we dress and conduct ourselves. So I'm going to start with Romans 11, verses 33 to 16. And this is just, I'm going to be focusing really in Romans 12 today, but I just want to start with this verse here. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I've divided up my session today into three sections. Number one, the sacrifice. Number two, the sanctifying self-denial. And number three, our sincere service. I'm going to be mainly in Romans 12, 1 to 5, but I'll jump around a little bit. But just so you know, if you'd like to have your Bible open to kind of a central location, that would be a good place. Romans 12. I'm going to read the entire passage to you, but then for our first point, the sacrifice, we're just going to be looking right in verse 1. So I'll just read the whole passage, Romans 12, 1 to 5. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. So our first verse here is the sacrifice. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The word appeal comes from the Greek word meaning to call alongside or to help. In other translations, it's rendered beseech. A pleading. I plead with you, therefore, brothers and sisters, present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice. Now, bodies here doesn't mean physical body, only physical body, that is, but rather entire or whole selves. Jesus is our example. Jesus lived his entire life in perfect obedience to the Father, sacrificing his own physical wants and desires to obey his Father, and then sacrificed his whole self on the cross. We are to present our bodies as worship, or as the New King James Version says, reasonable service. The word reasonable in Greek is actually the word for logic. So this would be our logical response to Jesus Christ for everything that he has done for us, for how he has laid himself down as a whole sacrifice before on the cross for our sins. We, as our only logical response, would be to respond in kind, to then lay our bodies down. Now his sacrifice was redeeming. And our sacrifice is not redeeming. We're not redeeming anything, but it is an act of adoration, an act of worship to Jesus. So what does this have to do with modesty? If that is the title of the session, and maybe you're wondering if I lost the memo or got confused somehow, but no, I really didn't. This has everything to do with modesty. Modesty is not a dress code. It's an attitude of our heart. And what we believe about modesty really is an indication of what is going on in our hearts. It is even an indication as to whether or not we are laying our lives down as a sacrifice. What is a sacrifice? Noah Webster says that sacrifice is to destroy, surrender, or suffer to be lost for the sake of obtaining something else. In other words, a complete irreversible exchange. And if there is not something lost, then it's not a sacrifice. In the Old Testament covenantal sacrificial system, God accepted whole animal sacrifices as payment for sin. Now, this was a foreshadowing of Christ's death on the cross. But Jesus' death and resurrection has obliterated the Old Testament sacrificial system. He was the final death sacrifice. For those of us in Christ, death is no longer required as an exchange for right standing before God. Jesus has done that. And when he saved us, he took us out of the world and all of its filth and corruption and placed us within himself. So he literally picked us up, we are hidden in Christ. That's what it means to be hidden in Christ. It's not just some sort of airy-fairy metaphor that we think about, oh, isn't it so nice? No, we are actually hidden in Christ. We are, when God the Father looks at us, he sees Christ. We are within his very heart. And so the Apostle Paul states that our reasonable response, our logical response in thanksgiving, is to present our bodies in return as a living sacrifice. We are to live in a way that will put the glory of God on display, show the world that we are new creations hidden in Christ. We are sacrificing our wants in exchange for his wants. We are sacrificing our opinions in exchange for his opinions, our thoughts for his thoughts, our glory for his glory. We are even to sacrifice our thoughts about modesty and live by his thoughts of modesty. We are to sacrifice everything. We are to live as a living sacrifice. So can you see why we need to be in the Word? How are we to set to exchange our thoughts for his thoughts on anything if we don't know what his thoughts are? So I encourage you, ladies, to be in the Word. Our lives are to be lived as holy and acceptable to God. What does holy mean? Holy is from the Greek word hagios, which literally means completely different, set apart. So it's not just something like polished up and now it's holy. No, we were dead. We are now new creations and now we are holy. God didn't just kind of take our old version of ourselves, kind of give us a little scuff and polish and oh, now we're holy. We are completely different. We are completely new. We are to be completely set apart as a result. And that's what's acceptable to God. The Old Testament sacrifices were set apart. They were the unblemished, unspotted ones. They were different from the herd. They were acceptable to God. Jesus Christ was completely different, sacred, set apart. And this is us. We, the redeemed ones, are also completely different, sacred, and set apart. Not because of anything we have done, but because we are now hidden in Christ. And he is the one who is sacred and holy. That's our only hope. For holiness is to be hidden in Christ. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul is speaking about in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. We are holy and set apart because Christ is holy and set apart. Everything we do, we now do as a part of the body of Christ. This is why Paul wrote so emphatically in 1 Corinthians 6:15-19, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members or a part of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Did you think about that when you got dressed this morning? I didn't think about that when I got dressed, and I should have, because I knew what I was going to write or read. Do you see how crucial this is on how we view modesty? Because when you are adorning yourself in the morning, when you are conducting yourself somewhere in public, you are a member of the body of Christ. This is not just a trivial or shallow matter. You are not your own. We can't live separate, entirely other, sacred, holy lives naturally. We are sinful, fallible women with evil desires. Our only hope is that we are hidden in Christ. And this is all through the power of his indwelling spirit as he slowly transforms us to be like Jesus. And this transformation brings us to our second point, sanctification and self-denial. Now, initially when I had crafted this session, I had these as two separate points. But really, they're the same thing, because you cannot be sanctified without denying yourself. They go hand in hand. Sanctification requires self-denial. So I'm going to read our second two verses of Romans 12. So Romans 12, 2 and 3. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Ladies, what I just read is describing the process that we call sanctification. The ongoing process in the life of a believer where the Holy Spirit does an incredibly, absolutely miraculous work in transforming our minds from worldly and sin-loving and sin-delighting minds into minds which are learning to exalt in the things of God, learning to hate the things that are exalted by the world. This ongoing transformation will go on until the day we die. And it will only be complete when we stand before him in glory and we behold him as he is. Then suddenly that work will be complete and we will be all that he has ever created us to be. But this ongoing transformation that occurs here on earth displays itself in a process called self-denial. So that inward transformation displays itself outwardly in self-denial. Does that make sense? There can be no inward sanctification without it displaying outwardly. So we can't say to ourselves, oh, we're sanctified, if we look exactly the same as we always have. It's not possible. It will display itself. Now, that doesn't always mean it's going to transform itself in the way that we are dressed. Maybe you've always been a very, very conservative person, but you can still be completely unsanctified on the inside. So that process will show itself, in how you conduct yourself. That's the hard part, the practical day-to-day living out of a new life that's becoming more and more like Jesus. And we desperately need both sanctification and self-denial. We first need to be sanctified inside on a daily basis, and then we outwardly need to be laying that down in self-denial. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 16, 24 to 25, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." J.C. Ryle said this about self-denial: "No doubt Christ's way to eternal life is a way of pleasantness, but it is folly to shut our eyes to the fact that his way is narrow and the cross comes before the crown. It is folly to shut our eyes to the fact that his way is narrow and that the cross comes before the crown. We don't like the narrow way. It's hard. It means we have to step over roots and you know, chart our way in a very narrow little twisting path up the mountain. We can't always have our posse of friends with us because they're not going to all fit up that narrow path. We have to... Steve Lawson wrote this amazing poem. I should have brought it. I thought about it. But there's this one section in it that says, "The road is narrow, our companions are few, but our guide is sure." And that's what it means to live in a sacrificial, self-denying way, focusing on Jesus Christ. As you chart your course up that narrow path, your companions are going to be few because people don't like it. Your road is narrow, but that's what God's word has said it's going to be. This shouldn't be a surprise to us, but your guide is sure. Your guide is sure, and it's the only way. And I encourage you, ladies, to throw aside everything that hinders and to run with perseverance the race that is marked before you. There is a crown at the end. Let's start by unpacking the verse that I read for our second point, Romans 12 to 2. Do not be conformed to this world. What does it mean to be conformed? The word conformed is a verb, an action word, meaning to form yourself like, abide by, obey, follow. In the area of beauty, both men and women totally conform to this world's standards in two ways: by our internal attitudes or our beliefs, and by our external appearance or behavior. Our view of beauty is firstly defined in our minds and then expressed outwardly. So let's plug a few of those conform definitions into this verse, Romans 12:2, keeping beauty in mind. So do not form yourself like, obey, or follow, or defer to the world. So let's just read that again. Do not, that's a command, form yourself like, obey, follow, or defer to this world. So can anyone identify with this here? Is there anyone in this room who has formed themselves, obeyed, followed, or deferred to the world in their estimation of their own appearance, wardrobe, or ideas of what it means to be beautiful? Please put your hand up. If your hand is not in the air, please switch places with me. Because you should teach up here then and not me. We all have deferred to the world in some area of how we view ourselves, what it means to be beautiful, everything. And are we all clear on what the word world means in this verse? Do not be conformed to the world. It refers to any belief system and any values of the modern age, whatever is at any time current in the world. So what's trending now? For beauty, this would be what's advertised in our cosmetic departments, on billboards, magazines, movies, television, the internet, everywhere. Whatever is popular or praiseworthy in the world today is all wrapped up in this word, world. And this world is evil. I know that we all know this in our heads, but we don't live like it. We all have conformed in the area of beauty to this world. But Galatians 1:3-4 tells us that Jesus Christ sacrificed himself to deliver us from this present age, from this world. Ephesians 2:2 talks about those who follow the course of this world, follow the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan, the devil himself. So if we're following the course of this world, we're following the prince of this world. John 8:44 tells us that the devil, the prince of this world, is the father of lies. So stay with me as I walk out this train of thought. Satan, the father of lies, is evil. He's the enemy of God. He's the prince of this world. Therefore, the world system is corrupt and evil because its prince is evil. That means that everything the world tells us about beauty, fashion, whatever, modesty, whatever, anything the world tells us is ultimately a lie. Now that, I'm not talking, when I say everything the world tells us, I'm meaning in this particular area. I mean, just so we're clear, I don't want anyone to say like, okay, that's weird. But I'm talking about the area of beauty, okay? Now we get this. We know that the women portrayed as beautiful and glamorous in the media are sexualized, seductive and fake. We all know who's had surgeries, or you look at someone in a grocery store on a magazine and she's airbrushed. She doesn't even have pores. I mean, we know these things, you know? And yet we envy them. We have a very conflicted relationship with them. It's a love-hate. We hate them because it's not us. If it was us that looked like that, we'd be quite delighted. We once again, like Eve in the garden, have fallen prey to the devil, the father of lies. Did God really say not to be conformed to this world? Aaron referenced 2 Corinthians 11:3 last night, and I wanted to read it again now. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And this has happened to us. The meaning of beauty and modesty is a huge area in which we need to be sanctified, transformed by the renewing of our minds. And sanctification only comes through the Word of God. So what does God's Word say is beautiful? Let's turn to 1 Peter 3:3-4. Or I can read it, but it's such a good one that you might want to just turn there anyway. 1 Peter 3:3-4. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. The focus of our beauty, ladies, is not to be external. Now, this verse is not saying that we can't braid our hair or put on jewelry. If that was true, we would have to follow the logic out to the next line and not put on any dresses either. You'd have to follow it all the way through. So this is not just a legalistic list of what we cannot do. It also is not saying we can't dress up or look pretty. Far from it. God is the creator. He has created beauty. He is the God of beauty. The wife in Proverbs 31 was beautiful, described as wearing fine linen and purple. That is fancy, expensive clothing. And the beautiful woman in Song of Solomon describes herself as lovely. She says, dark am I, yet lovely. And she's described throughout the rest of the book as the most beautiful of women with lovely hair and a beautiful body. She's described as captivating. Sarah, Abraham's wife, was stunningly beautiful. Unnaturally beautiful, to the point that at the age of 90, she was stolen away to be the bride of King Abimelech. I mean, that's like... that's amazing here, you know? So Rachel, Jacob's wife, is described in Genesis 29:17 as lovely in form and appearance. That means like face and body. So clearly she was not wearing a tent of some kind. Or how could he even know that her body was beautiful? Esther, queen of Persia, dressed herself up extra fancy before she went in to see the king. We as women love pretty things and should enjoy taking care of our bodies. This isn't meaning you have to be a girly girl. That's not what I'm talking about here. But women love to bring beauty to an area. God has gifted us in that way. We should put attention and time into our appearance and take care of what God has given us. We should honor God by taking care of what he has given us. 1 Peter 3:3 says that we are not to make our adorning merely external. That's a very important word. It's only actually in the New King James Version and the NASB, which I thought was really neat. And I think it really puts this verse into context. It implies that there is some external adorning going on here, but that it can't be merely. Ignoring our appearance, wearing shabby or drab clothing is not in view here. But the crux of the instruction comes in verse 4, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Do you believe this? Do you believe that that's what it means to be truly beautiful? That it is the internal person? That it is the person of the heart? Do you dress like that? Do you dress with your clothing as a frame for your face? This is what we need to do. Have you ever met somebody and you think, oh, she's such a sweet person? Or, oh, they're so joyful. Or I just so love that woman. She is such a gentle person. Have you met somebody like that? That's not from their clothing or their body that you're gaining that information. That's because the hidden person of the heart is shining out of their face, coming out of the words that they speak. And that person is a delight to you because of who they are, not because of how they're dressed. And that is the true beauty that we're talking about here, because that beauty will never get old. You never need to put wrinkle cream on that beauty. You never have to dye that beauty's hair. In fact, the more you behold the Lord in his glory, the more beautiful that hidden person will become. Okay, now I need to find my thoughts. We need to be transformed in our thoughts and opinions and what we think is beautiful. We need to be sanctified in this area. But there can be no sanctification without self-denial and repentance. True sanctification requires repentance. Daily repentance. This is not a one-time thing. This is a daily repenting. Lord, forgive me for conforming myself, not just subconsciously, but often intentionally to what this world says. Forgive me, Father, for this intentional conforming to the world. A quote I heard regarding the difficulty of self-denial is this: we want the fire without the burning. We want to be Christian women without any cost. Modesty is unnatural. If you're not striving for it, asking the Lord for it, and putting it into practice, you will not have a modest heart, because it's not going to come naturally. It goes against the grain. Now, just to be clear, I am not the standard on modesty. You're not the standard on modesty either. There's only one standard, and that is God's word. If we are thinking that we are the standard of modesty, or we know where it's at, we are thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. And that's what our verse in Romans 12, verse 3 charges us against. Think with sober judgment. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. But we all do this. We're all self-righteous in this area. And it happens in two ways. It's kind of interesting. We either meet someone who's dressed more modestly than us, or less modestly, and we have opinions about both. You know, you go into the store and you meet someone who's buttoned up to here and has on a head covering or a little lace one and long gown, and you think, oh, she's trapped in legalism, you know. Or you go into the next aisle and you see someone who's wearing a barely clinging on bikini and shorts that they're like a wide belt, you know, the kind I'm talking about, and you think, oh, someone should tell her she left her shirt at home, you know. Like, we think these things, we have these judgmental thoughts, and that's because we're making ourselves the standard of modesty, and that is wrong. That is self-righteousness. Do you think that because you only wear skirts or shirts buttoned all the way up that you are modest? No. You could be dressing that way out of pride and self-righteousness just as much as a woman on the front of a Cosmopolitan magazine. Or do you dress a little edgy and think, I'm fine. I like the way I dress. I'm comfortable with my body. Philippians 2:3 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." This describes a modest heart, ladies. Noah Webster defines modesty as that lowly temper which accompanies a moderate estimation of one's own worth or importance. And in women, he stresses that it also includes purity of manners and the fear of dressing disgracefully or seductively. Do you dress with the hope of attracting looks, drawing attention to yourself? This is not self-denial. This is not going to lead to sanctification. This is worldly selfish ambition. Do you feel good about yourself based on the heads you turn or the compliments you receive, or based on how much more conservatively you're dressed than someone else? This is conceit. This is not a modest heart. Now, the reality is inappropriate attire does need to be addressed. Although women dressed very conservatively can still be immodest in their hearts, a woman dressed immodestly needs to be taught in two ways. Firstly, that modesty is an expression of the heart. And secondly, that it must be reflected in the outward manner of dress. That sanctification, the inward heart, and self-denial. 1 Timothy 2:9 says, "Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works." So what is respectable attire? It sounds kind of boring, but sometimes it's maybe easier to answer this question if we throw out a few opposites. Okay, what would be disrespectful or disrespectable or disreputable attire? Probably like a harlot's attire would come to mind pretty quickly. A woman who sells herself physically for money. Any woman who emblazons the front of a magazine in a sensual pose or skin-bearing outfit is what we would call a modern-day harlot. She doesn't have to be working the streets. She is, just by being on the front of the magazine like that. A harlot dresses in such a way as to easily seduce men. Proverbs 7:9 talks about a harlot being recognized by her dress. So that's, we got to be careful on that, ladies, because if we're dressing in a way that's suggestive or sexually revealing, a harlot's recognized by the way that she's dressed. And so you can't just say, "Oh, well, you don't know my heart." Well, Proverbs 7 verse 9 says that we can recognize your heart by how you're dressing. So there is some truth to that. Yes, there can be a woman who's just come to know the Lord and she is dressed inappropriately, and over time, very quickly, as she digs into the Word, she will begin to change the way that she dresses. But Christian women, we can't lie to ourselves and say that it's just all about the heart. No. Sanctification always demonstrates itself in the way that we dress. Does the clothing you like best just happen to be the kind that easily turns men's heads? Why is that? Even if it's not as blatant as a woman on the front of a Cosmopolitan magazine, is your heart's desire to receive admiration and attention from the men that you pass? This is not a modest heart. If disreputable apparel would be worn by a harlot for the purpose of easily seducing men, then respectable attire, as stated in 1 Timothy 2:9, would be the opposite. It would be clothing not worn by a prostitute, because it wouldn't easily seduce men. Women, this is uncomfortable. But a Christian woman can't afford to ignore this issue. The daily statements we make with our clothing, intentional or otherwise, are among the boldest statements we can make about ourselves. We all dress in a way that reflects an attribute of our personality or an aspect of our personality. We are advertising who we are on our bodies. 1 Timothy instructs women to adorn themselves, that means dress, in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. Do you believe that God is Lord of your wardrobe? We don't understand what it means to have Jesus as Lord of our life if we're unwilling to say he's also Lord of our clothing. He is Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. Do you think this is overkill? Some ladies think that this is overkill. But let me quote Baptist minister Robert Spinney. "Sometimes Christians dismiss the issue of modest clothing as trivial. It is not. After all, it was God who noticed the first clothing ever invented, judged it inadequate, and intervened to replace it with apparel of his own making." This is referring to Adam and Eve's fig leaf garments in the garden, and God said, no. Let me dress you people. It wasn't adequate. God has much to say about the issue of modesty. Many Christian women are truly naive on what is and isn't appropriate. They've been conformed into an image of the world in this area, and they don't know. They need to be taught, but many Christian women do know. they know that they're dressing in a way that's edgy, as close to that immodest line as possible, a line that they've made up themselves, right? Because everyone's line is different. And you can't be your own modesty standard. Will you submit your head, your heart, and your outward adornment to God's word? It will be uncomfortable. It will involve self-denial. But remember, that is what sanctification is. We are to be transformed through the power of the Holy Spirit by the renewing of our mind, and that is to reflect itself in how we dress and in how we conduct ourselves. So, okay, you've probably all been wondering if I'm going to get to a list of some kind of modest clothing. And yes, there is a bit of a list, just because there are normal standards of what is appropriate and acceptable. And it's been slowly sliding over time. This might be a little bit sarcastic, so I hope that you'll laugh. If you don't, I'm going to feel really bad. So just laugh just to help me, okay? So, okay, let's state a few facts. Fact: nylons are inappropriate public attire if worn as pants. Would you agree? Okay, except if they are opaque and black. Then we call them leggings. And we wear them as pants. And it doesn't matter that they're basically just as tight as nylons, and they're just slightly darker. And it's really irrelevant that they are skin tight and hug every curve from the waist down. But they are glorified nylons. Like, let's all just, I mean, yes, some maybe are made out of a little bit shinier fabric, but they are thick nylons, people. With footless, right? Okay? Fact: a strapless, low-cut, now this is a painful one for me. You can all talk to Kate about this afterward. Okay. A strapless, low-cut, curve-hugging gown is inappropriate to wear to church. Fact: would you wear a strapless, low-cut, curve-hugging gown to church? Probably not. But if it's white and floor length and covered with sequins, and if you're going to be standing up at the front really close to your pastor while you say your vows, then it's okay. No. Ladies, any Christian wedding is a church service. It's a picture of Christ and his bride. There is a sermon being preached. There is a gathering of the body. Now, Kate did a phenomenal job of this at her wedding, and so you can all talk to her afterward. Fact: a bra and underwear, now this one might be a little bit touchy, but that's okay. A bra and underwear, or any one-piece lingerie item, is inappropriate public attire. True. If someone showed up at your door at supper time, canvassing, dressed in her bra and panties, you would probably call the police. Like, I would scream and probably throw myself at my husband and, you know, like, it would just be awful. Except when it's made out of spandex and worn at the beach or the swimming pool. Fact: I don't care if I get yelled at or if people are angry. It needs to be said. We have been lied to by the world. There's no such thing as a modern swimsuit. No matter how hard we try to convince ourselves otherwise, the presence of water does not suddenly transform your bra and panties or your one-piece lingerie outfit into something appropriate for public. If it did, then why don't we wear them when we get baptized? Like, really? All the same people, you know, we could just, you know, it'd be a lot easier. It's because they're not decent. This is a perfect example of how we have been conformed in the world's thinking and how far we have slid, because it's easy to think, what? Like, it's the swimming pool. So what? Like, would you go to the swimming pool in your bra and panties? Probably not. But, like, really, like, if we think logically about it, it's the exact same thing. Would you go in your cute little, you know, baby doll lingerie outfit? That's frankly covering more than your swimsuit, and you wouldn't, because you recognize this is not appropriate. Context does not dictate modesty unless you're at home in your bedroom with your husband. And then that's totally different. Can Christian women go swimming? Yes. Many, many women wear shorts and t-shirt to cover their bathing suit. Self-denial, remember? But nobody will see my cute swimsuit. Nobody will notice that I have my pre-baby body back. Right. That's the point. Just last week, Al Mohler said, our modern society, this is just last week on his little program called The Briefing. It's fabulous. It's a podcast. I encourage all of you ladies to listen to it. Our modern society is more embarrassed by modesty than immodesty. True. For many of us, the thought of showing up at a public swimming pool or a beach in shorts and a t-shirt is more embarrassing than going in our cute one-piece. This is wrong, ladies. We have been transformed, or conformed rather, to the world's thinking. Are we ashamed of being too modest? Well, what side should we err on? If we're going to err, what side should it be? Have I ruffled any feathers yet? I have ruffled my own. I can't even put a photo up of myself in my wedding dress in my own home, unless it's like I've got a couple up, but they're like from far back. Because my dress was so immodest. It was so immodest, and I thought it was beautiful. I thought it was beautiful. And nobody told me otherwise. And I'm grieved by that. I'm grieved that I have young boys who are almost teenagers. We have friends in our home, and I would just feel awful if one of my dear friends' husbands went up to use my bathroom, and I just recently took a wedding photo down that I had up there. Because one of my kids was like, "Mom, look at your dress," and I'm like, you know, like, and I thought, what if one of my friend's husbands comes by and he's looking at our photos, and there I am in all my glory, like, it's really, it's odd, you know. It requires self-denial, ladies. We are called to dress respectably. Naive immodesty is still immodesty. This requires self-denial. This is where our sanctification expresses itself outwardly. And by the way you'll know it's self-denial is when thinking about it makes you feel angry. And then you know something in me doesn't want to be denied. And that's the flesh. Be careful, ladies. In this area, we as women can be so hard-hearted and proud. Like the Pharisees in Luke 16:14-15, when Jesus was challenging them on how they used their money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." That was Luke 16:14-15. Immodesty is exalted among men, and it is an abomination in the sight of God. Annette read Genesis 3:9 earlier today. "But the Lord called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" Nakedness in sinners brought shame in the Garden of Eden. Clothing was made by God to cover that nakedness. Do you realize that this is what clothing was intended to do? To cover shame? It was a preview of what Jesus' death and resurrection would do. Jesus died and rose again and gave us his robes of righteousness to cover us, to cover our sinful shame. That is why there was shame in the garden. Sin brought shame. Clothing was given to cover the nakedness, to be a foreshadowing of what Jesus Christ would do when he would cover our shame. Is it any wonder why the world hates modesty? Why the world is flinging off clothing everywhere you look? It is because it hates God. The father of lies is the prince of the power of the air. He is against God. It is rebellion. Immodesty is rebellion against God. Our clothing needs to adorn and not detract from the gospel. Philippians 3:19 says, "The enemies of the cross of Christ glory in their shame." They glory in it. They flaunt it. Have you seen nakedness and immodesty flaunted in our world? It is flaunted. And that is glorying in shame. We need to repent. We need to deny ourselves. We need to pick up our cross and follow Christ. Thank you for hanging in with me. We reached our final point, the sincere service. But I will warn you, this is a tough one. And this is an emotional one for me personally as well. These last two verses, Romans 12:4-5, bring the issue of modesty home. Let's quickly recap. Verse 1 showed us that we are called to be living sacrifices, holy and blameless before the Lord, and this affects how we view modesty. Verse 2 and 3 unpack the importance of sanctification, that our minds need to be renewed by the Word of God and not conform to the world's standards, and that sanctification always involves self-denial. You will not be sanctified if you are not willing to undergo the hard process of self-denial. You will not. You will be stunted in your growth as a Christian. You will become even immune, because as you sit, especially at Grace Life, we are so privileged, ladies, as we sit under the teaching of the Word every day. But if, or not every day, but every week. If we are not taking what we have learned and putting it out in how we live, all you're doing is giving yourself shots of, it's like going for immunizations. You're becoming immune to what you are hearing. It must involve self-denial. Lord, how can I apply what I've heard this week? Holy Spirit, show me in the areas that I am rebelling against you. Give me the strength and the courage to admit it to a brother or sister in Christ and ask them to help me and to put it into practice. This is so key, ladies. So that was verse 2 and 3. And verse 4 and 5 follow that train of thought of self-denial beautifully. Romans 12, verses 4 to 5. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. We aren't in this alone. We are part of a body of believers. And what did Christ do? As our example, 1 John 3:16 tells us that he laid down his life for us, that we should therefore lay down our lives for the brothers. This is self-denial. This is to be our delight. It was Christ's delight, laying down our lives to serve our brothers and sisters. Now, I should have a drink. There is one battle that is not every woman's battle. It's every man's battle. And I am referring to lust. I might rock some boats here, but that's okay. We as women need to know the truth, and we can't stick our heads in the sand or plug our ears and say la 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 any longer. Whether you've heard this a million times before or whether it is new information, it must be said that men of all ages, of all backgrounds, of all levels of sanctification, struggle daily, even hourly, in a vicious battle for their hearts and minds, and that battle is against lust. Now, you may think this is trivial, or you may truly think that your husband doesn't struggle in this area. I'm sorry, but that is not true. He does. He may be in denial. In fact, most men are in denial because it is such a vicious, painful battle that we as women cannot understand, and it's easier for them to block it out. And you know how men can compartmentalize their lives and say, well, this isn't the real me. They can think that the rest of their lives is all doing great, and that's the real them. And this little tiny issue of struggling with lust, that's not the real me. That's only sometimes. No, it permeates everything. Remember Jesus talked to the Pharisees when he was speaking to his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees, and a little leaven leavens the whole bunch. That's the same with lust. In fact, a man who has acknowledged this sin will admit that it is one of, if not the hardest confession he has ever had to make. One man, a Christian man who came out of a very worldly life, who was addicted to the heroin, said that battling lust and confessing lust was harder than breaking his heroin addiction. You want to know why? It's because heroin isn't sold at Safeway. This is everywhere, ladies. In fact, if he truly is a godly man, the struggle is even more difficult because he is actually doing battle with this ferocious tide of sin within him, and not just letting the water take him away as so many other men do. So your Christian husbands are doing far greater battle than the men of the world, because they are actually battling. They're not reveling in it. Do not ignore this, women, your brothers in Christ, the men you fellowship with weekly, the men who sit next to you in the pew, the men who serve so faithfully as deacons, elders, ushers, Sunday school teachers, your very husbands, the men who clean, the men you pass on the street. They are men, therefore they struggle with lust. And they will battle it until that day when they stand before the Lord in glory. Please don't be ignorant of this. God said to Satan in Job chapter 1:8, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Yet Job said of himself in chapter 31:1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How could I then gaze on a virgin? If Job, whom God declared to be blameless and upright, alone in his generation, had to make a covenant with his own eyes not to lust, this is every man's battle. This is every Grace Life man's battle. And dear women, we play an incredibly huge part in this battle. We have the opportunity to be either a place of refuge or yet another stumbling block. We have the opportunity to be a blessing or a curse by the way that we dress. Now, before you begin to feel defensive, and I may already be too late, let me inform you that this is not my opinion. Jesus said in Luke 17, 1-3, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. And little ones there is referring to weaker ones. So you might be the little one in one area of your growth and your sanctification. This isn't just referring to little children. It's referring to the weaker ones. Are you weak in any area? Then what a blessing when a believer comes alongside and helps you in your area of weakness and prays for you and doesn't throw it in your face or make it more difficult for you. That's what it means to help these little ones. Our men are little ones in this area, ladies. They are big and strong, except for in this one area. Pay attention to yourselves. Ladies, if you know someone who is going to sin and you keep silent, are you not partly to blame? Our legal system thinks so. You would be called an accessory to the crime. Listen to Luke 17, 1-3 again. Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. Since you know that all men struggle with lust, if you dress immodestly, you are someone whom Jesus is speaking about when he says woe. And that should frighten all of us. The thought of Jesus looking at me and saying, you are one through whom temptation comes. Now, this is not to say that men will not lust even after the most modestly dressed woman. That is different. This is not excusing a man's sin in any way, and I will get to that later. This is talking about intentional ignoring, an intentional unloving act. This is called being an accessory to the crime. I'm about to share something that is very, very precious to me, and I hope that it will be precious to you, ladies. I feel nervous sharing this because I so badly want you to hear my heart. And I don't want you to in any way feel angry or annoyed. I want you to hear the heart of what I'm sharing. To help me prepare for this session on modesty, my husband, with the elders' approval, asked 27 men between the ages of 21 and 71 at Grace Life Church if they'd be willing to share anonymously their personal testimony with you about the struggle of lust in this area. So this is a 50-year spread of men. 21 to 71. That's huge. And this is not hand-selected men who I thought would pad my personal view on modesty. This is a wide gamut of men. And my husband chose them. It had nothing to do with me. And they anonymously returned testimonies to him. And he went through them and he compiled them. And I read through them on Thursday night and I wept. I wept. Some of the men, I have to just share a couple little things with you. Some of the men came up to my husband with, you can imagine this on a Sunday morning in a crowded Grace Life fellowship area with a tiny folded up little piece of paper with his heart poured out on this. And he came up and he covertly handed it to Adam. And Adam put it in his pocket. And then another man would come up and we would just find them sitting on Adam's Bible. This is a private, personal area. And these men at our church gave us their hearts. And I want you to hear this, ladies. This is an incredible gift that we have. I wish I had time to read them all to you. Where most men hide their struggles with lust, these men have been incredibly vulnerable and painfully honest. One man writes, I feel that this topic is extremely hard for most men to talk about. In fact, for myself, it took a long time to admit it was a struggle. many of the men shared practical areas and how we can help them. And I'll share those with you toward the end. But I want to read as many of these testimonies as I can. I'm just pulling out segments here. And I ask you to please listen with compassion and respect, not annoyance, that they're infringing on your rights as women. You don't have any rights. Remember, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. You belong to Jesus Christ. You're his bride. And he's told us to serve our brothers. One man writes, "This is such a difficult topic to share with women, even anonymously, because it is a struggle that goes to such a level that I believe most women would just never understand. Many women, I believe, would even be offended to learn of the war that a man battles with his eyes." And he's right. Many of us would be offended. And that's wrong. A godly man who is pursuing purity in mind and body will deal with this battle in prayer and in practice every day of his life. If you are a wife, please pray for your husband's purity every day. It is that big of a battle, and please pray for the men of our church. One man wrote a letter. He wrote a two-page, both sides, typed letter that he gave to Adam. I'd like to read a vast portion of it because I think it beautifully captures what a lot of these men wrote. "To the women of Grace Life Church, thank you. I need to say these words first because they are the most important thing I could say to you right now. I've been wanting to write a letter like this for a long time. It's a message that I have wanted to convey to you for over a year." So he's written this to you, ladies. "But there just never seemed to be an appropriate way to address you all, so I simply didn't follow through. But now, by God's providence, I have the opportunity, and so I must take it. I must take the chance now to say thank you for your pursuit of modesty at Grace Life Church. Your obvious desires to pursue godly modesty are a blessing to your brothers in Christ that you will probably never fully understand. But it is so greatly appreciated. Your godly actions in this area help create a sanctuary, a refuge, a safe haven from the world. As a man, I am bombarded by our culture every day with sexualized imagery from every direction. Every day is a battle for my mind to be transformed to the renewing of my mind and to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. But the culture wants me to fail. And not only the culture, my own sinful nature is constantly at work against me. Before I became a Christian, it wasn't a struggle at all. It was something that I willingly gave into. Thinking impure thoughts was a habit that I regularly pursued. I had many years of practice, and now as a Christian man, I regret this habit immensely. Though I am a new creation and God is sanctifying me by his Spirit, that doesn't immediately change the habitual patterns of thought any more than it would change the muscle memory of how to ride a bicycle. When I go to work, the women there aren't concerned with modesty. I must face a workplace environment containing many temptations, temptations to look, to imagine, to covet, to lust. These temptations are all around me. And as James, the brother of Jesus, said, are tempting me and enticing me, trying to carry me away to sin. It is an environment of constant temptation. I sometimes consider leaving my job for another. And yet I know that in this culture, any other workplace is almost certainly to be the same. I often look forward to the respite of the drive home. And yet even their temptation attacks, billboards advertised with luring imagery, preying on my weaknesses, simply with the purpose to sell me something. I don't want what they're selling. I'm more concerned about keeping their images from enticing my mind. The advertising industry knows that sex sells, especially to men. If you can entice a man to lust, you can entice him to pursue. And so they play off that. Sexualized imagery is used to sell everything from clothing to cars, from soap to soft drinks, from books to barbecues. I've even seen ads for insurance products. This is the main reason that I avoid malls as much as possible. The temptation to lust is simply too intense. I'm bombarded with advertising imagery that's almost always inappropriate, and I'm surrounded by women, customers in those malls, who are trying to dress in that same inappropriate way because we have been conformed to the world. This is the main, it's in our entertainment, television shows, and movies. Going to dinner at a restaurant is often a difficult choice, as many employ waitresses dressed in such a way, not to mention acting in such a way, to entice men just to increase their tips. Quite simply, the temptation is everywhere in our culture. It's almost inescapable. It treats me worse than the paparazzi treats celebrities. I can't leave the house without it hounding me at every corner. From the very beginning of Genesis, God himself tells Cain that sin is crouching at the door. That's the imagery God uses, showing that sin is simply waiting to pounce. How true that is. From morning to evening, the battle to keep my mind pure almost never stops. I must pray every morning for God's help, pray throughout the day for his strength as temptation comes, and pray in the evening, thanking him for bringing me through and for forgiveness for areas when I've failed. This makes our culture difficult to live in most days. Paul commands Timothy to flee youthful lusts. The Greek word for flee there, I don't know if I'm going to pronounce this correctly, fuego, is the same root from which we get the English word fugitive. This is the kind of imagery Paul uses to command Timothy to be a fugitive from youthful lusts, perpetually on the run because they are perpetually trying to catch me, to imprison me. This is the reason that I must say thank you. Excuse me, this is an area where grace life is such a blessing. I welcome the time of church on Sundays because I know that the environment of grace life is not the same as the environment of the world. It's not full of women trying to draw my attention with their bodies. It's full of women trying to honor God and love their brothers in our weakness. Now, this doesn't mean that grace life is perfect. We all stumble, but your efforts to be godly are so clear and obvious, and it is such a blessing. Not every church is like this. Sadly, I've been to many churches where attending them is no different than being out in the world. The immodest dress is not much different than what you'd find on a college campus. I could not imagine attending such a church on a regular basis, bombarded with such temptation as I try to worship my Lord. And this is why I say such a heartfelt thank you to you. The way you honor God and serve your brothers in Christ on this issue helps free me to worship God more clear-headedly and pure-heartedly. It helps me to have fellowship with my church family without constantly being tense or desiring to leave early to get out of situations or temptation. Your modesty helps not only keep me from temptation, but your self-sacrificial love through the pursuit of modesty points me to the self-sacrificial love of my Savior, who laid aside his own privileges to serve me through redemption. Another man wrote, well, maybe we'll just wait a minute. That's hard-hitting, isn't it? That's the reality of what we're dealing with, ladies. This is not one man's letter. This is every man's letter. I wish I could have somehow read them all to you. Another man wrote, "It is unlikely that you will ever fully know the depths of this struggle for your brothers in Christ. As a man, I am exposed to a world saturated with provocative, hypersexual, and inappropriate images everywhere, in caps. Even in an empty room, there would still be my flesh, my vain imagination, and my memory. It is not an exaggeration to compare it to a scene in a violent war film, as godly men who love their wives must storm the beaches of this world in the face of machine gun and artillery fire. And if you just thought, oh, come on, then you don't understand. Yes, Christ is renewing my mind, for which I am so very thankful, but he's not finished yet. When I come to church, I am seeking feeding and fellowship in an environment that is as free of visual distractions and draws as possible. For the most part, Grace Life has been an incredible and wonderful place to be, where the majority of women seem to take this issue seriously, and I believe genuinely strive to love their brothers in this way. On behalf of myself, my brothers in Christ, and our sons, thank you." Wow. I'd like to share with you some practical areas in which we as women can help our brothers in this area. Quickly before I do, I'll read one last bit of advice. It's a good preface. From another brother, "My struggle with sin in this area comes with me to Grace Life. It's affected where I sit to avoid line of sight distractions." Have you thought about that, ladies? How what you're wearing can distract the men behind you or beside you. That men might intentionally move where they sit, so they're not distracted. Can you imagine? We can't understand this. Many women take modesty very seriously, and I truly appreciate their effort. Women should ask their husband or father to review their wardrobe. Ask them specific questions. Is this too short, low, high, tight? Would you be comfortable if someone else wore this outfit and sat beside you or in front of you? And that's a very good question. I actually asked my husband that question. I put something on, and I kind of felt unsure. And I said, "What do you think?" And he's like, "Oh, yeah, that's fine." And I said, "Well, what if someone else, like, what if you met someone else wearing this? Would there be any type of draw?" And he went, "You know, because they get used to us. They're used to how we look. They're used to our bodies. And so it's good to ask specific questions in that way." And your husband does not want to... He loves you. He knows you worked so hard to finally find something to wear. You know, the last thing in the world he wants is to be like, eh. But we have to ask these questions. We have to love our husbands and love our brothers in Christ enough. Okay, are you ready for some guidelines? Are you doing okay? Am I doing okay? Okay. Tight clothing is a problem. Shirts or dresses of any kind that hug or accentuate your breasts are a visual draw. Now, these visual draws are from all these testimonies. So my husband went through and he compiled the top six things that were in virtually, like, it's almost as if the men all got together and were like, you know, but they weren't. So we know this is legit. This is not just some one-off weird guy. This is what the gamut of men between age 21 and 71 at Grace Life are saying about how we dress, okay? Not just us, but women in general. Tight clothing is a problem. Shirts or dresses of any kind that hug or accentuate your breasts are a visual draw. Bottom-hugging skirts, so that would mean like skirts that hug your bottom. And super tight bottom-hugging jeans are also immodest, because they draw attention. A modest heart, remember, is not trying to draw attention. Also, low-rise jeans are a problem because sometimes they don't rise very well, right? So we need to be careful about this. Back, or bare shoulders and back. I was surprised by that. I did not know. When Adam came to me with this list, I was like, what? Like, I did not know that a bare back is sexual to a man. It's attractive to him. God made him that way. So he would like your back. Your husband, I mean. Right? Man, I'm getting in trouble here. But I didn't know that. It's interesting. Skin is skin. And God has designed men to be attracted to a woman's skin. Bare arms up to the shoulder is fine. The men were so sweet. They wanted to know, like, they didn't want to be misunderstood. Bare arms up to the shoulder was totally fine. But this area, I suppose it would be a kissable area, is sexually attractive to a man. And distracting to a man. Yes, nearly all the men commented that the whole shoulder exposed was sexually distracting. And keep your bra straps hidden, which we should all know by now. Leggings, they are so comfortable, but they are glorified nylons. They accentuate and hug every curve. Wear a knee length or just above the knee shirt or skirt, please. Yoga pants are the same. In fact, several men commented with concern on the younger teenage girls that they're seeing wearing these. I know, this is just another little aside. My husband one day commented, he just felt sick because he, out of the corner of his eye, saw a woman in super tight, either they were yoga pants or leggings, I don't know, and just a little shirt to here, so it looked like she was wearing black tights. And he jerked his eyes away, and he thought, he just felt awful. And then the same woman walked by a little bit later, and she was maybe 12 or 13. This is a problem. This is a problem, ladies. Mothers, please teach your daughters to be modest. If you're not teaching your daughter to be modest at the age of 5, why do you think she will suddenly learn to be modest when she's 15? It has to start. It's just like with teaching our children when they speak inappropriately. We don't let them say yucky words when they're little. Why? We don't want them to say yucky words when they're big. You know, it's the same principle here. Short skirts or short shorts. Bare legs are sexual to men. To the knee, please. And if there is a slit in the skirt past the knee, then your legs are not really covered to the knee. Necklines, breasts, even the tops of them are sexually attractive. So is cleavage. If you don't have cleavage, that area is attractive. So cover your low necklines, even just with the shadow of a cleavage, are really too low. They draw attention to that area of your body. And if your shirt is open when you bend over, or gapes open when you bend over, then it doesn't even matter if it's up to here, because when you bend over, it's no longer up to there. Put a camisole underneath, or put on a pretty scarf, or just get a new shirt. Don't forget, in Genesis 3, God made Adam and Eve clothing to cover their nakedness, not to accentuate their bodies. Your clothing should be a frame for your face. Another man writes this about the importance of modest attire, and I'm nearly done. Please understand that dressing modestly will help both your husband's friend and your friend's husband. You are loving the men that you encounter and the women that they have made a covenant with. They are women around you right now. And this is so true, ladies. Husbands who have been honest with their wives about their struggle. We know. You know when your husband is battling. You know when you're sitting in church or you're walking in the store and there's a sexually provocative woman and you see him look at the floor or you feel him slide his arm around your waist and you know you are his and he knows that and he wants that, but there is sin crouching at the door. Love your sisters in Christ. Love your sisters in Christ. Love their husbands. Modesty might be more difficult for some than others, and this is true. The same outfit on one woman might be very different on someone else. Anyone who goes shopping, we all know we can't all wear the same size. Depending on your physical appearance, you may need to make a greater effort to diminish your visual impact. Does that make sense? Okay. The worldly ideal of you've got it, flaunt it, needs to be changed to if you've got it, cover it up. It has become increasingly evident in our home that modesty will require a greater budget to achieve. It's hard to find clothing that's appropriate, and once found, it will likely cost more because it's rare. I consider this to be a priceless investment, an investment in my wife and daughter's holiness, an investment in my son's purity, and an investment in the purity of every man who will interact with my family, and therefore their marriage, and therefore an investment in the fellowship of our body. Doesn't this drive you to compassion, ladies? Don't you long to help these precious men worship God more clear-headedly and pure-heartedly? Or do you inwardly roll your eyes and dismiss what has just been shared? If so, listen to 1 John 3:16 to 18. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Ladies, we've got the goods. And our brothers are in need. If we hear these cries for help from our brothers and close up our hearts against them, how does the love of Christ abide in us? Let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed or truth. In deed and truth. One last short portion of a testimony and then I'll close. Dear women, I want you to know that I recognize that the issue of my own thoughts is completely my responsibility. And I would never want you to think that I don't take full responsibility for that. And I would never want you to think that you are accountable in any way for my sin. When I sin with impure thoughts, I am accountable before God for that sin. But I do recognize that I live in a world where temptation is essentially constant. And so the issue of modesty is important to me. That my sisters in Christ would care enough about me to go against the culture, which so tempts me, and love me enough to provide a refuge from such temptation. I would love to encourage you to continue pursuing Christ-like love of your brothers in this area, and I ask that you pray for us so that we can pursue a Christ-like love for you as well. Why don't we do that right now? Would you bow with me, please? Father, we just thank you. Lord, we thank you for the high calling that you have called us to as women. Father, we thank you that you have created us as women to be helpmates to the men that you have put us in contact with. And Father, we lift up these dear brothers to you right now. Lord, I thank you for these precious men who have shared their hearts with us. Father, I pray that you will help us, that we will not harden our hearts against these pleas for help, Lord, but that we will sacrifice ourselves, lay down our desires, lay down our wants, and live in a way that not only glorifies you, Father, but helps our brothers. Father, we pray that you will protect them. Lord, we pray that you will sanctify them through the power of your word. Lord, we pray that you will protect them from temptation from the evil one. Father, I also ask that you will show each one of us women here at this retreat, Lord, where we can grow in this area of modesty in our own hearts. Father, we know we are judgmental. We know, Father, that we love admiration from the world. Father, we ask you that you will forgive us for this. We pray, Lord, that you will renew a right spirit in each one of us, create a clean heart in each one of us, and help us, Lord, as we love our brothers and as we love each other. In Jesus' name, amen.